give you a little background from where I'm coming from. It was through the Navigators, Bob Boardman, that I found Christ over in Okinawa back in 1953. Few men are alive and well today that remember those early, early days. I came back to the States. I went to the University of Colorado. I worked very closely with the Navigators while I was there. Then I became acquainted with Campus Crusade for Christ. My heart's desire was to go with the Navigators, and I remember my wife and I going to talk to Jim Downing, and I had not considered any other ministry but the Navigators. You know, there were the Navigators, and then there were all the second-rate, second-class citizen type of ministries. And sure enough, God says, you know, that you're not to go with the Navigators. And he opened the door and made it so clear I was to go with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I spent 15 years with Campus Crusade. Two significant events, one with the Navigators. I was taught in those early days from the moment I became a Christian that if you had a problem, if you had a question, you went to the Word of God. No matter what it was, you reverted back to the Word of God, no matter what it was. And that was drummed into me, the Word of God, that it had the answers, it had the solution. It even asked the right questions. Then with Campus Crusade, back in 1962, I met a man named Henry Brand. He was a psychologist. But he was a totally different kind of psychologist than anyone I'd ever heard. So I went up to him and I said, "You're different." And he said, "That's because I use the Bible entirely rather than psychology in addressing the problems of people. Because it has all of the answers. Everything's right here." And so again, it was affirmed to me, one in experience, the other through a professional voice. And Henry Brand is now 76, still traveling all over, just wrote a book. Fabulous books called When You're Tired of Dealing with the Symptoms and Want a Cure, Give Me a Call. That's the title of the book. But it's just simply applying scripture to problems people have. Henry Brandt, When You Get Tired of the Symptoms and Want a Cure, Give Me the Call. Give Me a Call. And then through a series of circumstances, some obviously blessings, but one especially that was a curse, but God turned evil to good. While I was in Campus Crusade, I traveled approximately 75% of the time. I almost committed family suicide. I was so busy trying to win the world for Christ, I had no time for my family. My oldest son went out to Arrowhead for a summer-long training period. It was one of those unfortunate experiences that I'm sure every organization has. But instead of being what they intended it to be, it became a hotbed of drugs, sex, and other things. And a whole generation of the staff kids who all had just finished their sophomore year ended up in this quagmire of drugs and so on. And when I found out my oldest son, it was some time later, was on drugs, it suddenly came home to me what I was doing, and it wasn't right. And so I left Campus Crusade, not out of anger or anything, because I had planned to spend all of my life with Campus Crusade. I love the excitement of going to the campus, of seeing young men and women find Christ, of taking my NAV training and applying it and in their lives and seeing them go on. And yet God was definitely calling me out. And we began Scope Ministries, 1973. And in 1975, it seemed to take off. And It's in that perspective that I want to talk today, because I'm looking at the Bible through therapeutic eyes. Now, we have to look at it through theological eyes, but we don't dare stop there. Because we can build our doctrine, but until we make the doctrine become alive in every aspect and in area of our life, the Word of God won't benefit us. And we, of probably all nations, are the most biblically illiterate nation of all. Gallup poll reported that about 13% of evangelicals read their Bible every day. Now, that's not the church at large, it's the evangelical. I can't tell you the number of pastors that I've dealt with who get their material for their sermons from listening to other tapes and from other sources, and so seldom break the book. I've had deacons and elders in, and I'm dumbfounded to realize they don't know the book. And today, gentlemen, there is a very poor distinction between the born-again Christian and the heathen. You don't see the difference. And in counseling, there is no distinction. The same problem that the world has, the Christian has. And in our ministry, we deal primarily with Christians. About 90% of the people come in are Christians. And they're experiencing the same problems. And the reason, and it's one, and it's very simple, we have left our authority. Now, this is echoed by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his little booklet on the authority of Scriptures. We have left the authority. Dr. Boyce, who headed up the inerrancy movement, said the same thing. We have left our authority, the authority of the Word of God. Now, some of you are going to have to look on somebody else's notes here, and I think they can have those some more run off for you. But I'm starting out with a doctrinal statement here to put this thing in perspective, because we've got to come back to the authority of Scripture. And how we're going to come back to the authority of Scripture is through the doctrine and the application of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, here we see this. God's Word is the final and supreme authority for man in all things that pertain to faith and practice. Now, authority relates to the whole arena of faith. Sufficiency relates to the whole arena of practice. And I go on and I say this, and as such, and this is the arena of practice, it establishes the standards of behavior and sets the norm for godly living. Now, we have almost abdicated the setting of norms to the whole social science disciplines. And it's a norm that is totally incompatible with our Christian ideals and our commitment. So, keep this in mind. This is what we're seeking, this is what we want to talk about, is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. I might add, sufficiency of Scripture is going to be the greatest issue to split evangelicals since the inerrancy conference of 10 or 15 years ago. Either the Bible is sufficient or it is not. You cannot have it both ways, one way or the other. And we're going to see some of the erosion that has taken place in our own life and what's happening today. When we look back at the Reformation, it had begun by a number of men that you've read about, Tyndale, Huss, others, but it came to a head in a German priest named Martin Luther, and you're all familiar. And you're familiar that he went and he tacked the 95 Theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg. The rallying cry there, as he had discovered, was justification by faith, not justification by works, as the Orthodox, the Roman Orthodox, the other Orthodox Greek Orthodox so and taught. He had found out that just shall live by faith. And so the rallying cry was around the point, sola fides, by faith and faith alone. And we're justified by faith, not by works. Well, this caused no small stir. But there was a far deeper issue at stake. Now, you'll have to understand that in that part of the country, the Roman Church ruled with an iron hand. And Martin Luther was a man with a price on his head. His friends did not want him then to go to debate the most brilliant mind of the Roman Catholic Church, a fellow named Erasmus. But he went. Now, what Luther did at that little town of Worms, where he debated this brilliant theologian, was that he took a stand against the papal bulls, the church edict, the tradition of the church. And the issue there, as he made his famous statement, God help me, the word of God is that which binds the conscience alone, and it was the rallying cry, sola scriptura, the word of God alone. And that became the focal point of the Reformation on down now through the centuries. The word of God and the word of God alone. And that is still our rallying cry. One of the most astounding things is that a group of men that I was very close with in Campus Crusade years ago left Campus Crusade, wandered around a little bit, and have now come back as Greek Orthodox priests. Now, these guys are great communicators, and they're putting Greek Orthodoxy, or the Orthodox movement, as they call it, back on the map. Now, right around the corner from me is a little Greek Orthodox church, and they always show up there to speak, so I still interact with these guys. We're worlds apart. Because what they are teaching, and the word Orthodox is a good sound to all of us, but it's a return to heresy. Because, you see, the Reformation was not given to correct the immorality of the Roman priests, but to deal with the errors of Orthodoxy. And to go back to Orthodoxy of the Roman or Greek or Russian or whatever type of Orthodoxy it is a denial of all of the tenets of the Reformation. You go back and you no longer hold to the authority of Scripture alone. You have to have the tradition of church. You go to the icon. You go to the creeds as your final authority. You go to baptismal regeneration. You go to the church as the body of Christ. And you have to belong to that. Everything. And I can't tell you the hundreds and hundreds of people going back. And they have a book out called Coming Home, written by Pete Gilquist, one of the great communicators. For years was vice president of Nelson Publishing Company. You see, what was true then is true today, and it's sola scriptura. The rallying cry of the Reformation. And I cannot burn into your minds enough that that must be the issue today. Because it raises a far greater issue, believe it or not. It's an issue that Dr. R.C. Sproul ties together when he says, you cannot separate the authority of Scripture and Christology. They are directly related. And if you deny the one, you must deny the other. If you undermine the one, you're undermining the other. And that other great issue is what I call sola Christos, Christ and Christ alone. Now, either he is adequate, or he isn't. The one beautiful thing about Scripture is there's no middle ground. It's either one way or the other. Either Jesus Christ is Lord, or he isn't Lord. He is our Savior, or he isn't a Savior. There's no middle ground. We've known long ago you can't call him a good man, a great teacher, and not call him Lord. He's none of those things if he's not Lord. Now, back in the middle 70s, a movement started that brought together all of the great theological, evangelical theologians and scholars. And it was dubbed the Inerrancy Movement. Now, they chose the word inerrancy specifically because it grated upon others. There were stronger statements to be made, but they wanted something that would stand out as a distinctive. And Dr. Harold Lizzell and others all banded together, and the Inerrancy Movement was born. Now, the Inerrancy Movement was this, that in the original autographs or manuscripts, they are without error. And that was the dividing line. Those who held inerrancy, that the original manuscripts are without error, to those who said, no, wait a minute, I can't buy that. Today in the Southern Baptist Church, that is the issue splitting the moderates and the conservatives. Now, many of your moderates hold to the inerrancy idea, and they're reacting against some of the what they feel strong-arm methods, but it's still the issue whether the Bible in its original autograph is inerrant. And that is. Because when you deny inerrancy, you open the door to a slide toward liberalism. And that's where you're going to end up. It split the evangelical church right down the middle. And they named names, they named seminaries. And I know that for many it was an agonizing time. Fuller Seminary that had been started by Charles Fuller, the old time revival hour, and so on. And here was one of the top evangelical seminaries who was denying inerrancy. And you could, as being caught up in that, you could feel the tensions and so on going back and forth. I'll never forget the time, Campus Crusade, when we were meeting with Bill Bright, the directors. And Bill had such a heavy burden on his heart, and we kept pushing him, what's wrong, what's wrong? And we know that he was very close to the son of the founder of Fuller Seminary, who had been studying overseas. And finally Bill said, he's left the word. He's left the word. He kept saying that over and over again. And that day, notice the split. And that was long before the inerrancy issue came up. Well, what about the inerrancy thing? It ran its course. In 1982, I was at the conference in San Diego, and it was such an uplifting thing. They would start all of the meetings with an old Scottish practice. They would have a processional down the floor, and then a long pole with a V-shaped thing was the Bible opened, and they would mark down honoring the Word of God. And it was really uplifting. Now, all of these great thinkers, it was just like an honor roll of all the evangelical thinkers. It was for a young fellow like myself to be a part of. Younger in relative terms back then. That was a long time ago. Then in 1987, the last inerrancy conference, they thought they had finished their course. So I wrote Dr. Boyce and I said, would you address this whole issue of sufficiency at this last conference? Because somewhere along the line we're losing steam. And he wrote back and he said, maybe you better present a paper on it. I said, okay. That was a privilege. So I went back to that conference in Washington, D.C., took our staff. Inerrancy came in like a lion and went out like a lamb. Somewhere in that, because they failed to realize that if you hold to the authority of Scripture, you must hold to the sufficiency. If you don't hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, you cannot retain the authority. You can bar the front door against the slide into liberalism, but you open the back door to error through other things if you weren't careful. And here I was, in my seminar, my workshop, presenting a paper on sufficiency, and in the next bay, the next little room over there, there was a group teaching how to start a low-fee counseling center. Well, a group of our people went over there, and they said, "Do you use the Bible in your counseling?" And they said, "Why should we? You know, maybe a verse here or there." And one guy said, "Well, I haven't used 3 verses in my counseling the last 3 years. This at the Inerrancy Conference? It blew my mind. They had Bill Buckley there. Now, he's a good columnist, good conservative. But I swear, if that man's a Christian, then our gauge of being evangelical has slipped a little bit. Funniest thing I've ever seen in my life. I was invited. Can you imagine? Jim Craddock, that second-class citizen, hayseed sticking out of his ears, I was invited to a VIP meeting, my wife and I. And here again were all these, the only person I knew there was Bill Bright and Bonnet personally. So we sat in the corner and chatted, but here were all these men. And Chuck Colson introduced Bill Buckley. Everybody turned around, and the high point of it, you got to take your picture. You had your picture taken with Bill Buckley and Chuck Colson. And Bill Buckley starts out his talk to all these elite of the leaders of the Christian church and the parachurch movement with a off-color joke. If you know Bill Bright like I know Bill Bright, when his mouth takes a very firm stand like that, you stay away. You go in prayer. To say that he's angry is an understatement. He's probably enraged. And I've seen that many times when that mouth goes. I looked over to Bill and his mouth was just straight. So apropos, I couldn't believe it. Well, it broke my heart because here was a means to launch the practical application of authority into people's life. Sufficiency has been played out all of our lives. Every time you memorize a scripture, you're practicing the sufficiency of the Bible. Whenever you disciple a person or you're being discipled, it's that practical application of the Word of God. You all have it. 2 Peter 1:3, where God has given to us, you know, everything. Not just a few things. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have these great promises. And so, our statement is, sufficiency is the inherent authority of Scripture, guaranteeing and providing in Christ all that man needs for life and godliness. That's a theological term, just a statement that 2 Peter 1:3 is true. It's the authority of Scripture guaranteeing and providing in Christ all that we need. Now, I've just listed 3 implications of sufficiency, and I've listed then 3 parameters of sufficiency, one what it is and one what it is not. We'll have to watch our time here. I have a speech impediment. I have to breathe, and you'll see that as we go along. But John 17:17, thy word is truth. I think we will all agree that the Bible is a way of life. That Christianity is a way of life. Believe it or not, Christianity is a very close, exclusive, self-contained movement. Nobody can just choose to become a Christian. You know, some heathen over here said, again, say, today at 12 o'clock, I'm going to become a Christian. It takes the wooing of the Spirit, the preaching of the Word. It's exclusive. But within that exclusiveness, God has pointed out and set out a way that we should go. And it's all contained right here. It is a way of life. Now, the book that he gave us, we find in 2 Timothy 3:16, that it is God-breathed. The word inspiration is not the best word. And it's very interesting to listen to R.C. Sproul, who is one of the great evangelical Reformed theologians. Since he is Reformed, you don't maybe agree totally with him, but he never leaves you bored. But he said it's really God exhaling. God breathed it out. And Paul wasn't there, an automatic writing, or the other writers and authors of the Scripture, but the Holy Spirit taking what was breathed out. And in those men, through that revelation process, wrote it down. The Word of God is God-breathed. It is supernatural. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul talked about the Word of God doing its work in you. The word there, work, is the Greek word, I believe, energeo, or gale, that speaks of the supernatural work of God. They did not accept the Word of God that Paul spoke as the words of man, but as the Word of God. And that passage in Timothy tells us what the Word of God is used, is good for. Every aspect of life. We can cut it any way we want, but the Word of God are the lampposts of our life. Psalms 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's what it is. Now, why should we memorize it? Why should we study it? Why should we teach it? Why should we live it? Because if we don't, and remember I said that there's no in-betweens in the Christian life. Either this will form your belief system and your worldview, or you will choose something else. There's no such thing as not believing. Either we believe one thing or we'll believe something else. There's no such thing as not believing. We all always believe something. We were created to be believing people. And so either we'll allow the Word of God to permeate our entire thought process, or we're going to choose something else. It's that simple. And we're going to see that many people are allowing other things to dominate their thought process and their worldview. Now, from a way of life to a way of practice. If you claim the name of Jesus, you got to live the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:2. You're all familiar with these. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Reminds me of the verse in Psalms 34:8, O taste of the Lord, and see that He is good. Where do you taste of the Lord? Through the Word of God. Psalms 12:8, the words of the Lord are pure words, purified seven times. The idea there is that in times of antiquity, to purify the metal, they would bring it to a point seven times, and they would scrape off the dross. And the seventh time was its most refined state. And this is the Word of God. Now, whenever the Word of God is spoken, wherever it is, whatever time it might be, it's as though God Himself were speaking. Remember, when you get up and you share the Word of God, it is God speaking. Those are His words. I think it would give us a sense of awe to realize that we have the privilege of the Word of God. God's Word and that we can proclaim it and propagate it. We can live it and we can practice it. Philippians 4:9, you've heard it quoted over here. You're to practice. Practice those things which you've learned and heard and seen in me. Do. Practice. Put it to work. Now, there are a few roadblocks along the way. You know, sometimes you get up in the morning and, you know, it's like trying to eat shredded wheat without any milk on it. You know, pretty dusty. There are ways to make the Word of God come alive. The best way I know is just to ask questions. Well, what's he trying to say? How come he said it? Or get with somebody else and go back and forth. But most of all, just ask God to give you a love for his Word. That's the most basic thing. Well, Lord, let me love your Word. Let me love your Word. And, you know, start packing it away. And I listened to old Charlie Featherstone on evangelism. No, he's a pistol. Somebody asked him, said, well, what do we do when we run into somebody from the cults? And Charlie said, well, you got to convince them of the authority of the Word. And that's right. That's because we live in the authority. But you also have to practice it. In other words, use the authority of the Word of God on them. You don't have to convince them that the Word of God is the Word of God. Anymore, you have to convince somebody a lion is a lion. You just turn it loose. Years ago, a group of kids, leaders in Young Life at Oklahoma University, got caught up in the Way International, which is a cult. And the director came to me and says, Jim, you can't believe it, but they all took this course. They paid their $125, and it's like talking to a zombie. He said, would you meet with them? So we got all these kids, and we were there at a table. And you couldn't believe it. It was just like there were scales over their eyes. Now, these kids I know, and I had taught. I hadn't seen them for a few weeks, but they got caught up in this. And so we went to the Gospel of John. And all I did was go over the passages of the deity of Jesus Christ with them. I took the authority of the Word of God. And I'd say, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible said. I never tried to defend the authority of the Word. I just used the authority of the Word. And it was really funny. One by one, you could literally see the scales fall off their eyes. And they kind of shake their head and they said, why could we have believed this? Now, these were the leaders who had been caught up. But see, the power of the Word of God. Now, if it has that impact upon others, what will it have in our lives? And you see, as it impacts our lives, both consciously and unconsciously, it'll impact other people's lives. And of course, Scriptures is a way of worship. You've all experienced here, perhaps for the first time, of praying through Scripture. And that's really an exciting way to pray. It's really an exciting way to praise. You get down and you want to praise God, and so you take 30 seconds and you run out of all the praises you can give to God. We'll go to Psalms 145 or 147, one of those. Go through verse by verse. It's a unique way to worship. John 15:3. Very interesting. You're already clean because of the Word which I've spoken to you. Isn't that interesting? That the Word of God has that impact. Didn't say the blood, but the Word. Hebrews 4:11-12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is what? A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, boy, when your motives are laid out there, exposed to light, it really cleans up the act very quickly, doesn't it? We've already gone to Psalms 12:8 and so on, 34:8. Let's see what John 5, 39 and 40 has for us here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Isn't that interesting? The Word bears witness of the Lord Jesus. If we're going to worship Him. Now, worship, we can think of a formal setting. That's not what God has entirely in mind. That's well in His place. He talks about a living worship, doesn't He? Romans 12:1, too. We're to be a living sacrifice. And so our worship goes out, on every moment of every day of our life, where the Word of God is permeating our being, and we're in worship in what we do. The word serve in itself is a word of worship. And so, you know, we can worship in the formal settings, but we can worship Him in the daily aspects of our life. And it's in that worship that things you'll find begin to take place, both good and bad. Now, we want to have nothing but good war stories, don't we? Joe trusted the Lord, or Jane trusted the Lord, or this happened, or that happened. Paul didn't have it that way quite as well. You notice about Paul's life, he either had a riot or revival, and I never gone through to see which one. You know, I probably had more riots than he did revivals, perhaps. And that could well be. Because in that life that you live, you can no more put Jesus under a bushel basket than you could put an atom bomb in a thimble. As you are caught up in the Lordship of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, there's a radiation from you that you won't probably be aware of, but that will affect other people. And sometimes they'll react angrily. Other times they'll come seeking help. But it's there. Now, what is it? We don't worship a book. We don't worship ink and paper. It's the content that makes all the difference in the world. Now, you're accused, oh, you're just bibliolaters. No, we honor the book because we consider it the source. And that's when you consider the source and it's God's Word, you don't treat it lightly, as many do, unfortunately. And those who have rejected the Word of God. It's not a handbook on carpentry. I read a book by a leading Christian psychologist. And he says, the Bible's not a book on counseling. And I thought, you know, I need to pray for the guy because he was probably kicked in the head by a horse when he was 2 or 3 years old. The Bible's not a book of counseling? One of the strange things we'll get into, you're going to find that people today hold the inerrancy of tax efficiency because it threatens them to death. And that book, Can You Trust Psychology, is borderline heresy. No, this is not a book on carpentry. It is a book on life and on relationships. And in 20 years, we've had every kind of problem walk through our doors, and I've yet to find something come through our door that the Bible doesn't address, either in principle or directly. And we've had eating disorders, all this stuff, you know, and it blows your mind. The Bible addresses it all. It's not exhaustive in detail. Not necessarily. We can take other things to affirm the Word of God. Now, there's a big word in counseling that's been thrown around, integration. And you've got three broad areas. You've got secular counseling, you've got Christian counseling that's supposedly integrating secular thought with the Bible, and then you have biblical counseling. Well, integration is the wrong word. We integrate many things into affirming the Word of God. We'll use illustrations, we'll use war stories and so on. We integrate a lot of things. The thing we don't do is syncretize. Syncretism is taking two incompatible things and trying to put them together. They don't mesh. And unfortunately, we're trying to do that. Dr. William Kirk Kilpatrick, who graduated from Harvard with a doctor in psychology, teaches at Boston College, said, "It is true that popular psychology shares much in common with Eastern religion. In fact, a merger is well underway. But if you're talking about Christianity, it is much truer to say that psychology and religion are competing faiths. If you seriously hold to one set of values, you will logically have to reject the other." Now, that is very interesting. Okay. It doesn't touch on every nook and cranny. God gave us a mind to use, but within the grid of Scripture. And that becomes very important. Well, from the time of the Reformation till about 200 years ago, there was a great flow. But about 200 years ago, it began with the Age of Enlightenment, the deists, and so on. The Word of God came under attack. And then from, especially out of Germany, came the higher criticisms and critics and so on. And pretty soon the Bible was under tremendous attack. You couldn't trust it. First five books of Moses couldn't have been written. There wasn't, you know, they didn't even know writing back in those days, the higher critics said. They did find out there was a well-developed postal system at the same time, so that kind of shut them up in that area. But along came Darwinism, and with Darwinism was born the modernist movement, which became the liberal movement that we see today. And the wholesale apostasy of so many of the great denominations as they slid wholesale into liberalism and a denial of the Word of God. It was a tragedy of tragedies. And there were those who held to truth, but it began to creep in. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, very interesting thing about him. He, it's in a little book I have here, Faithfulness Amid Conflict, but it tells a story about Charles Spurgeon, who accused the Baptist Union of moving away from the Word of God. That it was no longer holding to the Word of God. It's interesting that his own brother, associate in his own pastor, denounced him before the Baptist Union. And everybody turned against him. How could he say that? And yet within one decade, the Baptist Union over there had become liberal. He had seen it where others hadn't. And so it's like an erosion that keeps eating away. Until we come to today, and this is where I feel the great issue is. I call it the church's Trojan horse. I'm writing a manuscript called The Shrinking of the Church, the Impact of Psychology upon Evangelicals. But as I get in that, I want to show you something of what is happening in our society. In the Oklahoma City newspaper, since there's only one, Oklahoma Times up there, read this little article, "Offbeat Therapy Earns Billions." Now, regardless of what my people might say, I was not looking for therapies that would earn me a billion or two. It goes on to say this: a third of all Americans seek relief from aches and pains outside mainstream medicine. If you hear this thing click off, tell me so I can turn it over. Spending $14 billion a year on such therapies as relaxation techniques, herbal cures, and so on. This work, this study they did, suggests that Americans often bypass conventional medicine. Right from the doctors, he just got it. Whoever wrote this, he got their bill. Or the time to cure. Some of these treatments are probably quackery, noted Dr. Edward Campion. Some of them are just the American version of the health spa, whatever that means. The most common of these therapies are in order: relaxation techniques, chiropractic massage, imagery, spiritual healing, commercial weight loss programs, careful. I've lost over 12,000 pounds in my lifetime. Microbiotics and other lifestyle diets, herbal medicines, megavitamins, self-help groups, energy healing, biofeedback, hypnosis, hemopathy, acupuncture, and folk remedies. Isn't that interesting? Now, who would really believe that Americans would buy into that nonsense? Well, the Consumer's Report. I get it. I'm thinking twice now. I've probably gotten it for 15, 20 years. I no sooner read this article here than I get this, and it says, "Can your mind heal your body?" And using the relaxation response, a strong circle of friends, East meets West. And it's a serious study of tying the Eastern religions in to medical science. And it's promoting it. This magazine that prides itself in dealing only with the scientific theory. It blew my mind. I thought, you know, I can go down and get a New Age magazine telling me just as much as this did. I don't need that. Paul talks about that in Colossians 2:8. He said, watch out. There's a great danger of these philosophies that they so pervasively communicate, which are built on what? The traditions of man. What man has discovered. The scientific endeavor. And the elemental things. What are the elemental things? Primitive religious thoughts and ideas promoted by whom? The principalities in power. Paul names them. And what we're having here is the wedding of the tradition of man with the elemental things, and it becomes a real life force. And who doesn't trust their doctor? Why do you trust your doctor? Well, he's already, you know, he owns your everything else. He's, you know, if you've gone to him once, you've paid all your money to him. And if they don't get the lawyer's will, I don't get me off on that, please. Okay. That's where we are in a society. If you have studied the various schools of psychology, you will note this, that every founder or developer of the schools, the various schools of psychology, the disciplines within psychology, are all, to a man, anti-Christian. Every one of them. If you will study the statistics, the highest incident of atheism is in the social sciences. Young people don't go into those as atheists. They come out as atheists. Biology doesn't have nearly as high. Your science, those disciplines do not have as high as incident of atheism. It blows your mind. But you see, in a very careful way, a very subtle way, by 1960, as Martin Gross wrote in his book, The Psychological Society, America had become a society that was pretty much permeated by psychology. So much so that many of the psychological words become part of our common terminology. More and more. And what we have found is that there is this subtle interplay on the mentality of the quick fix that we have adopted. I've got a pain, let's get it fixed. I've got a hurt, let's do something about it. Woe is me. We rush down to the corner therapist, throw ourselves on the couch and say, fix me. And it's permeated into the church. The world has crept into the church. And I believe the main reason we have left our authority today is that we have been robbed of the sufficiency of Scripture because we have put our faith into other things. And today, we are almost inundated with the recovery movement, the 12 steps, the codependency, and all of this. Now, I might be walking on a lot of toes. I've researched it diligently. And I am scared of what I see. I talk to Christians, born again, neat people. Well, the 12 steps saved my life. Well, what happened to Jesus? You see, as you look at this, they buy it. What comes up through pop psychology in 5 to 10 years somehow seeps into our evangelical world. And fads come and go. I'm okay, you're okay, hit about 15 years ago. And then it was the inner healing thing. And boy, that hit big. And then it was gone. And now it's codependence. It's the recovery thing. Now, you look at the source. You say, well, wait a minute. What about the 12 steps that are the Christian 12 steps? Well, you know, you can take a turkey and you can pin peacock feathers all over that sucker. Mm-hmm. Guess what you have? You have a turkey. Now, you can take Freud and you can tack verses all over Freud and you don't have Jesus. You got Freud. You can take the whole 12 step and you have to go back and say, okay, why does it have such a wide appeal? Why does it seem so many people caught up into that and codependency today? It's first, it's part of the elemental things. And you see, the self-life always has this propensity to go back to elemental things. The self-life and the elemental things, there's a great attraction there. It allows you to retain control, by the way, because the 12 steps are a self-effort thing. Fine, they help people. I'm not against helping people at all. I just happen to believe that the Bible does it far better. But we've never given the Bible a chance because we don't know the Word of God. We're told to live in the Spirit. We're told to walk in the Spirit. How many here, if we gave ourselves a test, could say, okay, how do I walk in the Spirit? Paul's talking to the Galatians. He had a group of people come and say, listen, what Paul says is great, well, and good, but it doesn't go far enough. You need something else. Haven't you heard that refrain? The Bible doesn't really stick to the issues. You know, we're in a contemporary society. We've discovered new things. What have you discovered that God didn't already know about? Codependency didn't exist before the name was invented. I'm always asked this, well, how do you handle schizophrenia? Well, people ask me, well, how do you handle it? Does it occur to you that it didn't exist before the name was invented? They invented a name and stuck people to it. And, you know, I don't, because I don't diagnose from a psychological model, but from the biblical model. Do you realize if we took the MMPI and you answered the question, did God talk to you and you hear voices and so on, you're schizophrenic? Well, I could go on to a lot of these things. But you see, it's undermining because the 12 steps has its own world view. Look at the source. Now, I read in the Serenity Bible that the 12 steps came out, and I heard a man say, from Keswick teaching, the Keswick revival. I said, that's nonsense. And I went and got the Serenity Bible as by two guys promoting the 12 steps. This is arch heresy when you take the Bible to promote error. And that's what they're doing. There's a new Bible Out the Recovery Bible by Steve Arterburn. Same problem of heresy. And those are strong words. To use the Bible to promote something else. The 12 steps, and you can read this, and Bill Wilson, the co-founder of AA, came after he had come out of a seance that he held regularly, laying on the couch, and the 12 steps came flooding into his mind. Now, they came out from where? The Spirit of God? I don't think so. They came out of the principalities and powers that are propagating the elemental things. And the elemental things that were supposed to pertain to Christ have such a hold. And boy, they allow you to retain control. Have you ever asked yourself why over 90% of all the participants in codependency are women? The codependency was absolutely dormant until Melody Beatty, a woman, blew it all over the place. And do you wonder why so many Christians jump onto it? Two reasons. One, they're the sincere Christians who, in their ignorance, want help. And they're the others who see a good thing when they see it, and they're making millions of dollars out of it. A good friend came to me and he said, woe unto me. He said, my wife says codependency is the only way, and she's going to these 6 weeks, and it's cost me $3,000 for 6 weeks. I said, hey, for $30, I'll do the same thing. I'll do it in 30 minutes. Yeah, but you don't understand. I said, I don't, because I'd be rich instead of poor. That's where we are today. On the one hand, there is this new breed, the new Gnostics, saying, it's not enough. You need something more. And they're pushing these things. And you get, it's just, from evangelicals, you're getting all of this nonsense. And you suddenly, where's the Word of God? Now, they don't view it from the Word of God. They take the Word of God and view it through the 12 steps or the codependent. That's 180-degree difference. You can view life through the Word of God, or you can take life and view through life the Word of God. It gives you a totally different perspective. Now, walking in the Spirit, give you a little free lesson here. There are three things that are involved if we're going to walk in the Spirit. Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that means that I can take the power and person of the Holy Spirit to apply it to the deeds of the flesh in my life. Now, how many here have sat down ever and listed the deeds of the flesh? Well, I did. There's over 60 of them. One of our staff said, oh, you're writing out your testimony. I'm not sure he's still with us, but... if we don't know the deeds of the flesh, how are we going to put them to death? You see, there they are. And in that devotional sense, Lord, deal with my anger. Now, what's the antithesis of anger in the Bible? Gentleness. Gentleness is anger harnessed. It has all the power, all the strength of anger, but it's been gentled. The word gentle comes from a word in the Greek that means to tame wild horses. And a wild horse still has all of its power, all of its strength, all of its might. But it's been gentled. Your most powerful men are gentle men. Because all that power of that anger has been harnessed by God. You see, you can put to death the deed of the flesh of anger and put on gentleness. And you make a volitional choice, Lord, here I am. I want to walk in the Spirit. So, boom. There's another area, Ephesians 4:22-24. The put off and put off, the stripping off of the old and putting on of the new. To put off your old identity, the baggage of the past, and put on who you are in Christ. Building that Christian identity. That is something else you do in the power of the Spirit. as you recognize what is to be put off and put on. Now, all of these have the power of God behind them, and don't tell me that they're not just as effective, but they've never been applied as therapy, in a therapeutic process. And so people run over to other things. I don't blame them. It's been the catastrophic failure of the church that people are all involved in these. We bring it back and say, look, what is it that's bothering you? Is it depression? Is it anxiety? Whatever it is. If it's one of the renegade emotions, if it's something other, here's what the Bible says to do. These are processes. And there are two. One is to put to death, the other is to put off and put on. There's a third one. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's presenting. You see, we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And we can cut it any way we want. But if you've received Jesus as Savior, you have no alternative because you've received Him as Lord. There's no such thing as receiving Jesus as Lord or as Savior, not receiving as Lord. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. If you're receiving as Savior, He is Lord. And He's going to demand Lordship in your life. And, you know, He might have to bring a lot of terrible things along until you're broken to that point of saying, Jesus, here I am, a living sacrifice. Well, in that process, it can be substituted. Because, see, God might be in the process of brokenness in our lives. And so what do? We rush over to the corner therapist and say, look, I'm feeling bad. Oh, you poor thing, you. Well, give me $50 and I'm going to tell you how to get out of this. And they interfere with the breaking process of God. The first question I ask people who come in, I got to stop with this. What is God trying to do in that person's life? I don't want to get involved in a broken process where I hinder the work of God. Do you see the danger that faces us today? That we have to come back and prove the sufficiency of the Word of God by doing. And if we prove that it's sufficient in our life, it will encourage others to lay hold of the same thing. What is needed today? You heard it over there. The inroads are so great by this false teaching in our evangelical circles that I am convinced today that there is no hope for the church apart from revival, a pouring out of the Spirit of God. That's where we are today. The pouring out of the Spirit of God was simply God's men and God's women exuding and radiating the Lord Jesus Christ, standing upon His Word. And it'll be that demonstration that will prove to the people that indeed the Bible in the power and person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is effective. Far more than anything else. Gentlemen, go away from here determined to be God's man for this hour. And He will honor that prayer and that desire. I left two other things here for you in the outline. The five distinctives of truth and just some of the characters of the Word, the characteristics of the Word of God. Let's pray. My Father, we don't have to defend You. We just need to turn You loose. I would pray that we get off of the defensive, that we don't quake and quail when we run into so-called professionals, somebody that has something new and different. But they say, look, Your Word is sufficient. You're going to have to do this. I pray for these men that they will become disciples of sufficiency, of the authority of the Word of God, wherever they go. For we pray in Your name. Amen.